Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to be here, Father God. I thank you for everyone I'm able to look out and see this morning, Father. You know it's a blessing to me. It's an encouragement to me, Father God. And I know this is not about me. This service is not about me at all in any way, shape, or form, Lord. But I just wanted to thank you, Father, for each person that's here. For those that are traveling or are sick or unable to be with us this morning, I pray, Father God, that you are with them, that you heal their bodies if they need healing, that you would protect them as they're traveling. And Lord, I just pray for the larger church as a whole, Father God. Lord, we are just one piece of your kingdom here on earth, Lord. So we lift up all the churches around the world, Father, that worshiped you yesterday, are worshiping you today, will worship you throughout this week, Father God. Father, I just pray that your spirit would be with them, that your work would be in the forefront, and that all of us would not forget our first love, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And when I say first love, I'm not talking your high school girlfriend or boyfriend. Obviously, I'm talking about Jesus. So if there's any people like, why remember my first love? All right, let's go ahead and jump into chapter 9. Last week, we finished up chapter 8, and we saw, I think, actually some pretty cool stuff. We saw Jesus, he was talking to the scribe and telling him, hey, here's why you probably don't want to follow me. You're saying you want to follow me, but here's probably why you don't, because I don't have anywhere to lay my head. The foxes have a place, and the birds have a place, but the Son of God doesn't have a place. So he said, hey, life's going to be hard. You want to follow me? Understand, it's not an easy road. It's not, you're not picking the easy thing. You're picking the hard thing. And then he goes on, he gets on a boat. Remember that? He gets on the boat and he starts crossing the Sea of Galilee and this enormous storm, such a big storm that they called it seismic in the Greek, an earthquake of a storm. And Jesus wakes up and what does he say? Oh my gosh, we're drowning. No. First thing he says is, why don't you have faith? Where's your faith? I mean, the storm's everywhere. Everyone's being tossed around. And Jesus' first question is, where's your faith? Because he's more worried about our faith than he is about our physical. He's more worried about our walk with him than all the little niceties of the world. I mean, he's laid this out so many times. But then he just says, be calm. And what happens? Instantly, the seas stopped. The boat stopped rocking. Everything was calm. So much so that what did his disciples say? Who is this? Who is this man? They'd seen him do a lot of cool things, a lot of amazing miracles, and yet they were still like, oh, who is this? They were just blown away. They were amazed. And then we see him get onto the island. I mean, he goes to Gazarene. He gets there, and these two men, they're possessed with demons, and they've been beating up anyone that came into the tomb area, which is a big deal because you want to bury someone. You want to come to where the tombs are. And they're possessed with demons, right? And Jesus cast out the demons. He cast them into the pigs. And when they go into the pigs, we believe upwards of 2,000 pigs. They run into the sea. And of course, that's a big loss. Let's be honest. It's a big economic loss again. Those guys run into the city folk, the town folk. And they all go, hey, man, that was really cool, but you got to go. You can't stay here, man. You're costing us a lot of money. You're freaking us out. You got to go. And so Jesus is like, okay, I'm going to go. And he goes, right? So that's what we're going to pick up this morning. In chapter 9, verse 1, read along with me. As he says here in Matthew 9, verse 1, and getting into a boat, remember he got up, he's leaving Gazarene. He crossed over and came to his own city. He comes back to Capernaum. Chapter 4 of Matthew tells us that this is his hometown now. I mean, he's from Nazareth, but he's now shifted and made Capernaum his home base. He's probably staying with Peter in his house there. But regardless, it's his home base. It's where he kind of comes back and goes back out and comes back and goes back out. A lot of his ministry is in Capernaum, in the surrounding countrysides. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw whose faith? Their faith. He saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But then you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. There's a lot in those verses, guys. So first off, this story is parallel to the story in Mark and Luke. But in Mark and Luke, they give us more details. Matthew's sort of a high-level guy. Hey, man, dude showed up, got him before Jesus. He was paralytic. He healed him. He dealt with the scribes. Next. Mark and Luke are going into details about how the house that Jesus was in, or the building he was in, is surrounded by people. It's so packed that no one, these friends are like, how do we get our friend to Jesus? And these guys are brilliant. These aren't like, well, I don't know, let's take him home, we'll come back another day. I like these guys. They're go-getters. We're going to climb on the roof. We're going to tear the roof off. We're going to lower him down through the roof. So I got this picture behind me. So they tore open the roof. Imagine being Jesus. You're in the middle of this room, and you start hearing. You're like, what in the world? You're like looking around. Everyone's looking around. They're looking up, and dust is falling down onto their heads. Everyone's thinking, is the roof going to fall in? Are we all going to die here? What's going on? If you've ever been in a room with a lot of people, it don't matter what's happening. You're not going anywhere. You're stuck there with those people because they're not moving either. So if the roof comes in, it's just what happens. So this bed starts coming down from the ceiling. Now, Jesus knows what's going on, but everyone else is like, wow. Imagine sitting here and somebody tore a hole in this roof and started lowering something through the roof. You wouldn't be watching me. You'd be staring at the roof like, well, what's going on up there? You ever seen a kid at a baseball game when they're playing at, you know, Little League, and a plane flies over? Everyone's just like, you know, for the next 10 minutes, that's what they're doing. They're watching the plane fly. And I got to admit, it's more fun than a Little League baseball game because it's kind of slow and boring. But nonetheless, the kids don't care about that. They're watching what's going on above. And so here, they're all looking. And this bed comes down through, and it lays down beside Jesus. And he walks over. It doesn't say he sees that paralytic's faith. He knows the faith of the men, his friend. All of what Jesus is getting ready to do is because of the faith of their friends. Remember that, guys. If you got that friend or family member that you feel is sort of lost, like you're not too sure God's ever going to catch them, have faith. Introduce them to Christ. Keep introducing them to Christ. Put Christ before them. They can reject him all they want, but you do your job. Have faith that God's going to do something. He's going to catch that guy. He's going to catch that woman. And that person's going to give their life to Christ. So this guy's lowered down through. Jesus looks at him and goes, hey, your sins are forgiven. That's kind of an interesting thing, because the guy's up top lowering him down and going, well, wait a minute, time out. I want him healed. Well, I didn't bring him here for his sins. I brought him here for his healing. I want this dude to walk. I got to be honest with you. I'd be right there with those guys. Wait a minute, what did we bring him here for? That's great. I could take him to the temple and have his sins forgiven. At least temporarily with the sacrifice. So they're probably a little freaked out. But Jesus is doing this for a reason. Because look, what has happened? The scribes then go to themselves, which the language appears to show that they're thinking it, not saying it, kind of in their own heads. This guy's blaspheming. Why is he blaspheming? He doesn't have the right to say he forgives sins. Because why? They don't think he's God. They think he's just another man, a prophet, or whatever. But he's not God. And he knows what they're thinking, guys. In their deepest, even if they were whispering it, the fact that he could hear it over the whole crowd. And he turns to them and looks and says, well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or rise and take your bed and go on your way, right? I mean, he's like, but here's the deal. Which one's easier to prove? The healing. I can prove the healing. The guy either gets up or he doesn't get up. I can't prove that his sins are gone. I can't look at someone and go, oh, yeah, he's got a green check mark over his head. He's sinless. He's good. He's forgiven. I don't have that option. So what he does first is he lays out his authority. I'm forgiving this man's sins. I'm going to forgive his sins. And they're going to question him, and he's going to go, oh, you're questioning me because I'm blaspheming because I'm not God. I got it. Well, for you guys, here's the thing then. Rise, take your bed, and go home. And he rises instantly. He rolls his bed up, and he heads out. So who can heal people? It's not the average person. The Holy Spirit through us can heal, or God himself, Jesus, can heal. He was saying, I am able to take away his sins. Why? Because I'm able to heal his body with just my word. He was declaring his authority in that simple thing, but he did it in a specific order. Honestly, I would have gone for a straight get up and rise. I mean, I'd like the miraculous to watch. That'd be me. But Jesus, being all-knowing, goes, that's not the order I need to do here. I need to display my authority over sin. And how can I do that? If I say your sins are gone, it's easy to say, dude, you don't have that ability. You're not God. And I can't tell if you forgave him anyway, because I don't know if he's sin-free or forgiven. But when you make somebody stand up and walk that hasn't walked ever, it's paralyzed. Not just a broken leg, guys, paralyzed. This person is not moving, right? Maybe it's just the lower half, maybe it's the whole, I don't know. But regardless, I've never seen anyone that can walk up without the Holy Spirit and heal someone like that. I do have experiences where I've seen it happen, but it's through the Holy Spirit, not just some random guy being able to do it. I've seen the Holy Spirit heal a woman's spine that was so broken that the doctor said she'd never leave bed again, that she was going to be paralyzed from the chest down for her life. And she'd been laying in that hospital bed for months. And then one morning they walk in, she's sitting up in bed. And they're like, what are you doing? How are you doing that? And then they take and they get an MRI. And guess what? Her spine doesn't show any indications of being damaged. The Lord had healed her because of her faith. Because she believed the Lord was going to do that. It's going to happen every time? Absolutely not. But in her case, it did. And that was 45 years ago, guys. And I still remember it to this day. I mean, it just rocked my world. Verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Obedience, right? Obedience. Now get this. Who is Matthew? Well, we believe he's also goes by the name Levi. We see that in other parts of Scripture, where they're calling him Levi, the tax collector. And so this is going to be him. He's a tax collector. He is one of the most despised people in all of Israel by the Jews. For several reasons. One, he's a Jew that's now gone on to the side of the Romans. Two, he's collecting taxes, and tax collectors are notoriously not nice people. Because here's how it works. The Romans say, let's just use dollar terms, I want a dollar off every person every year. That's cool. Anything you can collect above that, which we are enforcing with these centurions that hang out with you, is yours to keep. So he says, you want a dollar, I'd like five, so it's a $5 tax. You're like, wait a minute, the Romans, I know, are charging you a dollar. And your point? I want $4. These guys tended to be very wealthy. Now, the way the scripture reads in the Greek reads, it appears that he's not the head tax guy, he's just a tax guy. There's someone else sitting at the head seat for this area. But Capernaum, which we've talked about previously, is a very well-known trade route for the Roman Empire. Many of the VOAs and stuff came through there, came from Damascus, came down through there, and worked its way down south. So this was a great place. Plus, he had seaports there. He probably had taxed each of the other disciples on numerous occasions. Oh, look, Peter, you just caught 500 fish. Well, I'll take a half of those. So he's probably not well-liked by these guys. The Jews hate this guy. They hate this guy. They don't have friends. They actually cannot go to temple. They're not allowed to attend any ceremonies. They're not allowed to attend any family functions. The family typically disowns them. This is the life that Matthew has chosen. This is how much he's hated by his fellow Jews. But Jesus walks up to him And the disciples, the other disciples that are hanging out, got to be thinking, why is he walking over to talk to that guy? Jesus, don't go over and talk to that guy. He may tax you. And Jesus walks over and says, follow me. Doesn't give him a long dissertation. Hey, man, let me explain to you why you want to follow me. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. He doesn't do any of that. He just walks up and says, follow me. And what does Matthew do? Hey, Jesus, can you tell me a little bit more about this? I don't really know anything about this. Can you tell me about it? Because I'd really like to make a good decision, informed decision. And Jesus didn't do that because Matthew didn't ask. He just gets up and follows. He walks away. Now, understand, Peter and the other disciples could go back to their trades if Jesus was not the real Messiah. Let's just get that cleared up. They could always go back to fishing. And they did go back to fishing when he died and was when he was crucified. They went back to fishing for a while. Matthew cannot go back to being a tax collector. It is done for him. He has no fallback. It's over. He will never be a tax collector again because the next sleazeball is going to come along and say, hey, man, I can get you even more money. I'll do that. And they go, hey, you're hired. You're the new tax collector. Position filled if he came back. So this is a big deal for him. I don't want you guys to be thinking like, oh, Matthew, just so what? This is huge. He has made a decision to follow Christ. And it's the same for our lives, guys. When you make a decision to follow Christ, burn the ships, right? Don't give anything to go back to. And I don't mean literally like I'm going to quit my job. That's not what I mean. Burn your old life. Stop hanging out with the people you hung out with that were bad influences or leading you down the wrong road. Stop going to the places you used to go. If your job isn't good for you, find another job, but burn the ships. Does that analogy make sense, guys? I mean, if you're familiar with old-time warfare, here's how the generals motivated. They showed up on a foreign shore. They got their guys off. They told one guy, go back and burn that ship. Why? Because he said, you have one choice. Actually, you have two choices. Go forward and win or die here. You're not going home. That ship is burned. You have you can't go back to your old life. It's over. If we win, you can go home. But you're either dying or winning. There's no going home. There's not an option for that. So burn the ship. Burn the ship. And then we see Jesus here. He does something very unusual. And as Jesus reclined, verse 10, at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Jesus' disciples, what does your teacher eat with? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, Jesus, when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Very simple message. The message of forgiveness is for the lost. It's for the sinners. And he's looking at the Pharisees. He's like, you guys just don't even care. You don't want these guys to be saved. You don't want them to be right with God. Remember what the Jews used to say, Jewish religious leaders specifically would say about Gentiles. They are the firewood for the fires of hell. That's what they would go around saying. They were kind of like, I kind of need those guys to go to hell. And the Jews are going to heaven. I'm going to heaven as a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a scribe, whatever. They could care less. Jesus is like, I didn't come here for your sacrifices. That's not what I came here for. I came to heal the sick, spiritually sick. Now, he does heal the physically sick as well. But there again, he's more concerned about your eternal than your earthly life here. So these guys are kind of freaked out because he's hanging out with all these sinners. Now, listen, this does not give you the right to say, you know, hey, I go to this bar every Friday night. And I hang out with all the crazy sinners. I get wild with them because I got to be where the sinners are. Because I've heard people use this as a text phrase, as a text verse, where they go, well, Jesus did it. He went and hung out with the sinners. Well, first off, you're not Jesus. Second off, if you want to hang out around the sinners, hang out outside the bar and pass out tracts and witness to them, that's great. Do not go inside the bar and hang out with them. That's not what you're called to do. This verse does not say, go hang out in the bar. It's not what it's telling you to do. So, anyway, now we got that straight. All right. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John, remember it's John the Baptist's disciples here, guys, came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Now look, he's foreshadowing him being gone. Right? He's foreshadowing here. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." There, that little foreshadow. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from that garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old skins, old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." So here, he's doing a couple things. First, he's identifying himself as the messianic bridegroom. Just straight up, hey, this is part of prophecy. He's identifying himself and saying, "For right now, though, with me, what do you do? There's a time for all disciplines, all spiritual different disciplines, fasting, praying, giving. We talked about those a few weeks ago." And Jesus is saying, this is not the time. They don't need to be fasting. They're with me right now. And they don't have me forever. They've got me for a really short window of time. And when my time's up, it's going to be fast and furious, and they're not going to understand for a while what's happening. So right now, they just need to be with me. And when it comes for me, once I am crucified, and I am put in the grave, and I do rise again, then they can fast. Because it says in Acts that they do fast. But it's like, this isn't the time for it. And remember, John's disciples and the Pharisees, they had different perspectives. John had a very different message, right? His message was a message of repentance in preparation for the Messiah. And they're still sort of walking around in that. And in Acts, we saw a lot of times Peter and Paul would run into guys that are like, "I've never had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I have had the baptism of John." So this is where these guys are sort of at. They're not quite caught up with where Jesus is yet. Now, once he dies and is resurrected, I believe that many of them will catch up because they do want to follow the Messiah, but they're still kind of watching at a distance here. And so what he's saying here with the shrunken cloth, putting a new cloth on an old skin, is pretty straightforward. What he's trying to say here is this. Because we know that when we put new wine into a wineskin, which is where they pour the wine in to let it ferment for some time, and an old wineskin, it's gonna expand because of the fermentation, and it's going to explode, and now we're going to have a broken wineskin, which you could still have used if you had taken old wine and put it into it and traveled with it. And the wine, the good wine, is going to be where? On the dirt, in the ground. And he's like, that's not a wise idea. This isn't how we do things. So what he's saying here is, the gospel message, my message, Jesus' message, is you can't simply patch it on to the Old Testament. You just can't come to him and say, "Oh, it's a new little trinket. We'll put it onto the Old Testament and things are going to be great." He's like, "No, I didn't come just to patch the Old Testament, to patch the Old Covenant." He said, "I'm a new covenant, completely new covenant. And you don't, but it's not going to do that. We're not going to put these two together." It's the same with the cloth on your clothes. Right? I mean, if it's you put a new patch on a pair of old clothes, it may tear as well. Right? So he's just saying these two are not compatible in the sense of I just patch one to the next. This is a whole new work of the Lord, a whole new covenant that he has here. So that's all he's trying to do. He's just trying to make it clear. He's not coming to reform the Old Testament. The law. He's not coming to reform it. He's coming to replace it, right? And he does say in the New Testament. So I don't want a bunch of emails on this. I did not come to replace the law, right? But to fulfill it. But he's saying I'm not an add-on to the law. I am something completely new and different. A different covenant that we have here. So he's just trying to make some simple analogies that these guys would understand. Why? Because these guys drink wine. They've probably seen the process of pouring wine into new wineskins and watching the wineskin expand. And then they have to let the gases out, and then it expands some more, and they let the gases out, but the wineskin doesn't explode. She's just saying, hey, you wouldn't do that with wine. You don't want to do this with this either, with this new covenant. Verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. That is amazing faith, guys. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Now understand, the guy that just came to him is Jairus. And he's a leader at the local synagogue. And everyone's going to see him come before. Other gospels messages will say that he worshiped Christ. He was worshiping him. This is dangerous for a Jew, especially a Jew that's running a synagogue. But he doesn't care. He could care less what the world thinks at this point, guys. His daughter is dead. Maybe she's just dying. I don't know. If you look at different texts, it'll have a little bit different. But regardless, she's not doing well. She's close to death, if not dead already. And he comes and he says, you know what? Jesus, I need you. I need you. Guys, it's a great example for us. In our lives, when things aren't going well, you have two choices. You can either struggle it and white-knuckle it yourself, or you can go to Christ and say, I need you, Lord. I need you. I have faith that you can help me with this. Last night, I wasn't able to sleep. I had insomnia all night. And so I didn't sleep last night. And so this morning, about 6:30, I'm sitting there, and I'm like, Lord, I'm tired, a little grumpy, and I don't know how I'm going to have the energy to teach. And I sat there for a second, and I was thinking back on what I just was going to be teaching this morning. I was like, you know what? I need to go to the Lord. I don't know why I didn't think of that first, maybe because I'm just a dumb guy. But I said, I got to go to the Lord. And I just prayed. I said, Lord, this is yours. This is your word. This is your body. This is your message. You need to give me the strength, the energy, the focus that I need this morning. And it's got to be all about you, Lord. I've got to trust that you've got this, Lord. And there was parts of my mind that were battling, like, I don't know, Mike, you're going to be mighty tired. You're going to be out of worked out. What are we going to do here? And I just kept going, know what? I have faith in the Father to take care of this for me, to give me what I need. And quite honestly, I kind of feel like he gave me a shot of coffee. And I don't drink coffee. But this has got to be what it feels like, because I'm feeling pretty ramped up. So, but anyway, the point being is, go to the Lord. Seek him out. Say, Lord, I need you. I trust that you will and can do this for me. There again, seek his will first, right? Don't go asking for that fancy car. But say, hey, Lord, what's in your will? And this is, I think this morning was in his will. So I ask, and I just feel like he has really answered. And I just think, wow, thank you, Lord. What a beautiful thing just to watch your hand at work. But get this. So he says, man, my daughter's dead. Come back with me. So Jesus is walking. It doesn't sound like he's really moving at a fast pace, actually, if you sort of read here. Because as he's going along with his disciples, it says, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to him herself, if I only touch his garment, it will be made well. Look at the faith that she has. Now listen, she's not just touching a general garment. All the Jewish men were instructed to put tassels on their garments. If you meet a Hasidic Jew today, they still have the tassels. They still have the curls and everything. So she's coming up. She says, I got to touch that tassel. And typically it was a blue tassel. So she would walk up and say, I'm going to grab that part of the tassel. That's what I want to grab. And this is defined in the Old Testament. The Lord defined it in the law. Here's what you were to do. He walked through all these steps. Very specific steps for the garments that Jewish men were to wear. And so she's like, I've got to touch this. And if I touch it, I think it's going to heal me. That's amazing faith. Mark and Luke say that. Luke's a little softer. But Mark's just straight to the point. Man, she has spent all this money. All of her money. Supposedly she was a wealthy woman at one point. She spent all her money having doctors look at her, and they weren't able to help her for 12 years. Luke's a little softer. He's sort of like, well, she went to a lot of doctors. They couldn't help. Because he's a doctor. So he's kind of covering his brothers in the medical field. You know, but he's looking out for him. But it says that she spent all of her money. She's broke. She doesn't have anything else. She has no other hope. She can't help herself anymore. And so she said, I just got to touch that tassel. Now understand this. She's been bleeding for 12 years. 12 years. She's probably anemic. She's probably not feeling great. She's an outcast. If you go and look at Numbers 15, Numbers 15 is going to tell you all that has to happen for a woman when she bleeds. She has her monthly cycle, menstrual cycle, what has to happen. This woman's been going for 12 years now. And so she's not allowed to be part of any ceremonies. Her husband is most likely divorced with the approval of the religious leaders. She's not to, anything she sits on is considered unclean. So any furniture, if she came to your house and said it, it's unclean instantly. Anyone she touches is unclean. Anything she touches is unclean. She is ostracized by society. She's not allowed to be near anybody because they don't want to be unclean. Imagine how depressing and lonely and downtrodden that would be after 12 years. If you've ever been sick just for 2 weeks, what do you like? If you're like me, you're a whiner. I gotta live, I still feel bad, right? It's been 12 years, and no one's talking with her. She's bold, because she came through this crowd to touch Jesus. She wasn't screaming, unclean. Anyone else around her would have been like, what's that woman doing here? If they had paid attention, they were watching Jesus walking with this Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. It's an amazing scene, guys. And she touches him, and let's see what happens here. This is what's amazing to me. Jesus is surrounded by people, hundreds if not thousands of people. And she said, if I only touch the garment, I will be made well. So Jesus turned, seeing her, and said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now listen, in the other Gospels, there's more detail there. Again, Matthew's kind of a to-the-point guy. Mark and Luke are going to say that she touches him. He feels like this power, like leave him. And that's kind of a weird definition, but sort of this surge out of him. And he turns around and said, who touched me? And all the other disciples go, really? That's your question? You're surrounded by hundreds of people, and you want to know who touched you? Now, he knows exactly who it is, and he turns. Now, listen, for her, when he asked that question, who touched me? She's probably like, oh, man, I'm in bad trouble because I'm unclean, and I just touched a rabbi, which means I made him unclean. But it also says in the other Gospels that she instantly knew she was healed. Instantly, at that moment, knew she was healed. So Jesus turns around and looks at her, and he just says to her, take heart, daughter. Daughter. Underline that. It's the only place in Scripture where Jesus calls a woman his daughter. The only place. This is a father speaking to a daughter. It's amazing. It's beautiful. He heals her and he says, your faith, not me, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, now get this, the ruler's probably like, Jesus, come on, my daughter's dead. If we can get to her sooner than later, she might be able to come back to life. I don't know what you're doing. Because listen, Jesus hasn't shown any resurrection of the dead yet. That's not a miracle he's done yet. So I don't think he's really expecting that. But you know, you imagine it's your child, and Jesus decides to have a stop and a talk with someone. I'm like, no. I got him first. I had him. We're going. You know, we're out of here. I got to get to my house. But Jesus is like, he doesn't turn to her and go, woman, you're bothering me. You ever done that to your kids? You're bothering me. I don't have time right now. Stop. Or to a coworker, or a husband, or a wife. Friend, you're just too busy for them. This is a great example. Jesus doesn't do any of that. He just stops, and he addresses her as daughter, and she's healed. He's not like, I'm in a rush, I gotta go, hey, nice to see you. He slows down. He takes his time. He loves on her. To everyone around him, it's like, what are you doing? This woman's unclean. And he's like, no, she's my daughter. And I'm taking care of my daughter. It's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. So, and when Jesus came, verse 23, and Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. Now get this. The Jews had when someone died, there was a very specific order of things. Because you're going to be buried the same day. Buried before sunset. Because they didn't want you to start stinking. We didn't have to deal with the dead body. We're going to wrap you up, oil you up, put you in the ground. Or in a cave. But you had to have at least two flute players. Two. Then you had to have some other mourners. And these mourners were paid. Can you imagine your job is to mourn? All you do is wail. You're just going to wail. I'm going to get paid for that. That's my job. I'm a professional wailer. And so he comes up and he sees all this, and they're there because she's dead. They're not showing up because she's going to die. Everyone in the community knows she's dead, and someone has summoned the flute player. Someone has summoned the wailers, and they're there. Now look what Jesus is going to do, because he's going to just blow their minds. He said, "Go away from the girl. She is but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Why did they laugh at him? Because they've seen a lot of dead bodies in their lives. These guys have gone to a lot of people's homes. They're like, yep, they're dead. They're dead. Yep, they're dead. Let's start playing the flute. Let's start mourning. Let's start wailing. So they think Jesus is a fool. Dude, she's dead. I've seen 1,000 dead bodies this year. I don't know why you're telling me she's sleeping, because that's not what she's doing. Now, we do know throughout Scripture, it describes the saints as sleeping when they're dead, not as dead. They're sleeping. But he says, no, she's but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Verse 25. But when the crowd had been put outside, so that Jairus probably just said, hey, just get out, guys. Give him some room to work. He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose, and the report of this went throughout the entire region. So here we have Jesus walks in, and what is he doing here, guys? He's got everyone doubting him. They're laughing at him. They're mocking him. And look, if Jesus gets mocked and Jesus gets laughed at, what do you think is going to happen to us? When we share the gospel with people that don't believe, people that are openly in opposition to the gospel, they're going to mock you. I told you guys, for years I would go out and witness in California. And, you know, I get a lot of, man, you don't look that stupid. You've got to be a moron. How could you believe in fairy tales? Oh, this guy believes in fairy tales, you know? And so the point being is, guys, you've got to have a hard skin. You've got to say, God, I need your boldness. God, I need you to give me the strength to do this. Because no one really, I mean, most people, 99.9999% of people don't like to be humiliated, don't like to be made fun of, don't like opposition. That's just how we are. We want to get along to get along. And so when you're sharing the gospel, you're going to hear people say, you're a fool. You're a fool. Why are you doing that? So anyway, he's going to heal this woman, this girl. He's going to have her just rise up. Rise up. It's the first in the book of, in the chapter, the gospel of Matthew, it's the first time he's raising someone from the dead. Literally from the dead. And so all the people that were there to play the flute, all the mourners and stuff, that doesn't even include Jairus, all of them are going to go back out and be like, man, yesterday, first off, they're going to be like, I still get paid, right? Do I get paid still? But the next thing you're going to ask is she really alive? And they're going to see this girl. She's going to be around. She's just a young girl. And they're going to be out, that girl was dead. That girl was dead. You see that girl there? She was dead. I was there. She was dead. And they're going to give all the gory details. She was washed out. She was dead. She was living. They're going to do all of that. And the people are going to be like, are you sure she was dead? Oh, she was definitely dead. I've seen 1,000 bodies. She was dead. And they're going to be spreading that word like wildfire. Now, this is next level, guys. Look, he's healed people. He's stopped nature. He's calmed down nature. He's controlled nature, right? He's cast out demons. And now he has raised someone from the dead. This is a sign to the religious leaders, if no one else, to the religious leaders, that you are dealing with the Messiah, the Son of God, not just another prophet. This is the Son of God. He's shown you a lot of things that show you he's the Son of God. Remember, because a lot of time, what would he say? Go to them as a sign to them. Do this as a sign to them, pointing back to the religious leaders. So this is what he's doing here, guys. He is laying it out clearly. That once again, hey, if you didn't believe me when I stopped the storm, if you didn't believe me when I cast out the demons, if you didn't believe me when I healed all these people, if you didn't believe me when I healed the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, if none of that convinced you, how about the little girl that rose from the dead? How about that? So look, there's no excuse for the religious leaders at this point to walk away and say, I don't know who that man is. He's not the Son of God. He's not who he says he is. He's not the Messiah, even though he's fulfilled a ton of prophecies that they can personally look at in the Old Testament, in their scrolls. They can look at it and go, this is, over and over and over. There is going to be no excuse. And guys, when you stand before God, regardless of how good of a person you are, how much of an upright person you are in society, no matter how many people love you and think you're great, God's not going to measure you by that. He's going to measure you by one thing, and that is whether or not you put your faith into his son. Do you have saving faith in Jesus Christ? Nothing else will matter to God. He's crystal clear about that in the Bible. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, it's all pointing to Christ, to one singular person, the God-man Christ, right? It's pointing to Jesus and saying, he is the Messiah, starting in Genesis. And I'm going to run it all the way to the end of Revelation. I'm going to give you 66 books that are going to all point to Christ. Not a single one of them does not point to Christ. Now, you could argue some books like Esther and be like, well, Mike, but that's fine. But the point is that the entire Bible has a red ribbon or line that runs through all of it that says we're going to start here and go to the crucifixion, go to the resurrection, and go to the end time judgment. And it all circles around Jesus Christ. That is the sole purpose of the Bible, is to point to Christ, to point to Christ, to point to Christ. And us, our sole job is to point to Christ. It's not about the church. Look, I don't ask you guys to go out and bring people. Go out, I need you to bring one person each to the church. I don't ask you guys to do that. I do ask you guys to go out and evangelize, to witness, to share, to care on people, to love on people. It's not about growing this church. It's about growing the number of people that are going to heaven on the day that they die and face their Creator. I don't care about the size of this church. It's the last thing I care about. I care about the lost, the people out there that are hurting, guys. And I want you to have that same heart, to be exactly like the Bible. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. All right. Well, I'm not going to get through the chapter 9, but it was a valiant effort, and we got a little ways. So next week, we're going to pick up at verse 27. He'll be healing two blind men. It's pretty awesome as well. Look, we're in the action section of Matthew right now. Listen, the one thing we are seeing here now, we haven't seen it up until this point, is the scribes and the Pharisees are now starting to push back against Jesus. They're starting to question, who is this man? How dare you do this? Why are you blaspheming? Why are you doing that? Up to this point, they haven't done that. They've kind of given him a wide berth. So remember, it's broken into three sections to his ministry. The year of obscurity, in which Matthew doesn't even really cover. This really just kind of goes, okay, we're not going to start there. We're going to start in the second year. The year of popularity, in which he's really popular and his ministry is growing and people are hearing about him and stuff. And then we're going to head into the year of persecution, in which the religious leaders, which is starting here a little bit, are going to press down on Christ. They're going to press down on Jesus. They're going to challenge who he is all the way to the cross. But we're not there quite yet. Right now, we're in the action section. So anyway, next week we'll pick up in verse 27, chapter 9. Anyway, looking forward to doing that. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for your word. Father, I just pray that our lives would be focused on just being all about Jesus, Lord. Pointing to your son, pointing to the gospel message, the good news, Father God, that he has come, he has been crucified, he has been buried for 3 days, and he has risen and now sits at your right hand, Father God. So, Father, I just pray that you would give us opportunities this week to love on people, to speak truth into their lives, to share the gospel message, Lord. Give us the boldness that we need to share it. Father God, you've given us a very clear command to go and to share the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be obedient to that command, Father God. Lord, bless this week and give us the opportunities we need to share the gospel, Lord, and give us that boldness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.